This morning. Okay, well, pardon me while I put my readers on so I can see what I'm talking about. And I'm going to try and read Johnny's handwriting as best I can. I do read doctor, so this shouldn't be too bad. Tomorrow night is the Every Council meeting. It is at 7:30 here in the sanctuary. Every member is invited and welcome to attend, encouraged to attend. There are some things on the agenda that were missed, so Johnny asked me to just list those off for everybody. There will be a deacon call at the August council meeting. The Tulpehocken School District is requesting use of space in our building. There are roof repairs that need to be done on the roof of the sanctuary. And then the last thing, he's not sure if there is a report, but a report from the Little Swatara Preschool. So those are things that are on the agenda that did not make the official printed out agenda. So just keep those things in mind. Is there anybody else with any announcements to be made? Well, I don't see anything. So I believe we're going to start off with our first hymn, hymn number 71. Remain standing. Call a solemn assembly and gather the people. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble before our God.
God knows all the secrets of our hearts and understands all our ways.
The day of God is coming. It is near. A day of clouds and shadows, a day of darkness and great gloom.
God's
Rend your hearts and not your garments. Come to God with fasting. Come with weeping and mourning. We will worship God with pure and loving hearts. We will seek to be faithful to the one who has called us there. You may be seated and turn to hymn number 250.
I'll introduce myself, how's that? Then she won't have to do it. Okay. My name is officially Richard Schreckeis. People usually call me Dick Schreckeis. Schreck is a well-known word these days, right? So I was Schreck before Schreck was Schreck. That has been my nickname as a little kid, and as a pastor, I was always called the Pastor Schreck, especially by the children and adults as well. But it's been a fun name to carry throughout my life, and that's been great. I most recently pastored in Lancaster Church of the Brethren and retired from there, and I've spent a year as an assistant consultant pastor at the Palmyra Church of the Brethren. Before that, in Anvil, Pennsylvania. Before that, in Vermont. Before that, in Carlisle. And before that, at the Grand Canyon. You didn't know there was a Church of the Brethren in the Grand Canyon, did you? No, I served in a ministry in the national parks, and I got placed at the Grand Canyon, and that was a wonderful experience, preaching sunrise services on the rim of the canyon. So that was great. I'm here right now to ask if you have any concerns or joys or anything you would like to share. There's a guy up here with a microphone, I think, and he'll come to you if...
I definitely know there have been lots of questions we're all getting asked. Carl is home at the moment. He's been in and out now twice since he came home from his original transplant. We were back in the emergency room on Wednesday night, but he is home. Gene has laid down the ultimatum. You are going to do what you need to do, and Friday was a really good day, I understand. So, bumpy road ahead, still very, very prone to infection, so I know everybody's kind of dying to see them, but for right now, we're asking that everybody just kind of, you know, make a phone call. If they don't answer the phone, leave a message, because if they hear who it is, they might answer, depending on how everybody's feeling. So definitely keep the prayers coming. They have been working so well, and they are so appreciated by all of us.
Anyone else?
Georgia Bayshore continues to need our prayer also. George is struggling a little bit in the hospital after his surgery. He had bypass surgery and a valve repaired. They took him off a ventilator yesterday, so that he is improving and anxious to go home.
I just found out this week that the Dundalk Church of the Brethren is having financial problems and may have to close. I went there for my BVS project, and I'd like you to keep them in prayers. That's also where Naomi Moyer's sister goes, so keep them all in prayers. They do need it.
What was the name of that church?
Dundalk Church of the Brethren.
Dundalk. Dundalk. Okay, Dundalk. Now I know. Okay.
A gentleman that I had brought up once before for a prayer lift, he had cancer in his body, and the cancer had moved to his brain, so he has not passed on. So his name is Frank Camacho, and I'm sure his family could use a prayer.
Anyone else?
I'm just asking for prayers for the family of Carol Heitzenreiter. She was a coworker of mine who suffered a heart attack last week, and her family removed her from life support this early this week, and she passed away on Monday.
Anyone else? Okay, let's join our hearts and minds and spirits in prayer. Lord, what we've heard this morning are mostly concerns. And you know the names of the folks that are suffering, going through a time of grief, loss of a loved one, going through the times of surgery and uncertainty in terms of the future, and those who are struggling and dealing with cancer. So we trust that this congregation of people who love you and love those who are suffering, that they will insert the names this morning, but you know who they are. You know exactly what's going on in their heart, in their spirit. You know what their fears are. You know what their faith is. And so we just ask that you would surround them with a deeper faith and a deeper love than maybe they've ever known before. In difficult times, in threatening times, whether it's economic or whether it's whatever it is in the world or whether it's health concerns, we know that you are there, and you will never abandon us. We give you praise and thanks for that. For the Dundalk Church of the Brethren and many other churches who are suffering and going through times of hard financial times, we pray that you would lift them up and give them some sort of hope and some sort of direction and some sort of, for lack of another word, some sort of sign to keep them going, to strengthen them, and to get them back on their feet. We thank you for our church, for the Church of the Brethren, and pray your blessing upon them. We're thankful for our brother, Bob Krause, who, of course, pastors here, for his leadership at the last annual conference as moderator of the Church of the Brethren. And so we pray that we would love the church, but not ahead of you, but love the church because it's a gift you have given to us. May we be good stewards of that gift, good stewards of the church, good stewards of our church family,
good stewards of the earth. We just pray that your mighty power would work on us. Hear our prayers today also about time. When we hear conversations about time, we often hear things like, I'm just too busy. I don't have time to do this. I don't have time to do that. And other times we hear conversations like, hey, my time is my own, and I'll do with my time what I want to do with my time. But open our senses to understand that time is yours, that our times are in your hands. Occupy our time with your Spirit. Let us give thanks each day for the time that we have. And as the seconds and minutes and hours and days and weeks and months and years go by, let us fill the greatest portion of our time with you, to follow you, to love you, to live out your call in our lives. Occupy our calendars. If it helps, just write, God, I love you on every day of the month, that we might find ways to share that love with each other, with strangers, with the world, with the places we work at or go to school at. Fill us day by day with your amazing grace, your inexplicable forgiveness, your amazing, wonderful love. Let us be saturated with that in body, mind, and spirit completely, so that we might be yours and our time would be yours. In Jesus' name, amen.
First scripture this morning is from Isaiah chapter 43. It's verses 1 through 3a. But now, this is what the Lord says. He who has created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. I was thinking about my offertory thought, trying to figure out what I was going to say. And when Dick stood up here and introduced himself, he left out one little detail that he told me was the most important thing. He is a grandfather. He has a 7-month-old, and I don't remember grandson or granddaughter. Granddaughter. And his comment was, it is amazing how the birth of one small child can take your heart to such a deeper level. And wouldn't it be nice if we could stay at that level all the time? That is God's gift to us. Let us return our gifts to him. The second scripture reading is Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 25. Then he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever wants to lose his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self?"
I'd like to ask this question for everybody here. How many brought their minds today with them? Anybody here, have you lost your mind? See, I think whenever anybody preaches or when we sing or when we pray or anything like that, we need to engage our minds. Don't just take what I say for granted. Think about it. Don't just take what the scriptures say for granted. Think about it. Now, God has three things he wants us to get saturated with in terms of scripture, in terms of worship together. It's through our minds, that thinking process. God gave us our minds. The mind, the heart, also let it sink into the heart. We don't want just an intellectual group of Christians. We want an intellectual, heartfelt group of people. Put them together, because our emotions are just as important as our rational thoughts. Sometimes irrational thoughts even come in that can help us a lot. And we might not understand why we thought that, but maybe that was God speaking in some way. And then the third thing is our spirit, heart, mind, spirit. I use that trilogy of words a lot, because the more compassionate we are, the more our heart's engaged, our mind is engaged, our spirit is engaged. The more we love God and love our neighbor, again, our minds, our hearts, our spirits are engaged in all that. So that's really important, to bring your minds. Some people don't think of the minds as much as they do the heart and the spirit. But our minds are really, 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 really important. So think. Okay? All right. How many people here have ever watched or seen in person, if you've been to a circus, the man or the woman on the flying trapeze? Yeah? Hey, a lot of you have seen that. How many of you have seen it on television? Well, a lot of people. Okay. Who's the camera always on? Pretty much. It's that person that let go, and then in the middle of the air, in midair, with no suspension, they're tumbling, they're rolling, they're flying, they're doing all kinds of acrobatic stuff in midair, right? And we're all going, wow, whoa, how did they do that? Whoa, how many times did they flip and all that? It's just amazing, isn't it? Well, I watched a circus once, not too awful long ago, maybe 3 or 4 years ago, maybe longer. But anyway, I watched it, and I'm glad that I stayed tuned to watch an interview with one of those, happened to be a man this time, man on the flying trapeze. And they were telling him how acrobatic he was, and how smooth and how beautiful and how flexible and all these things, you know, about the way he was able to take his body into midair and almost dance in the air with just sheer beauty. I will never forget his response. He said, "Well, you know, everybody thinks that because I do what I do, I'm the star. You know, I'm in the air and I'm doing all of those movements and people are amazed." He said, "But I am not the star of this thing. There's one more other person far more important than I am." Who do you think that might be? The catcher. Because he said, "I could not fly freely through the air with confidence the way I do if I had no trust in my catcher." You got to have trust that he will be there. And you think about the timing that it takes. I mean, here's the guy flying through there, and he's swinging back and forth, and he starts to fall, and that catcher comes right at the exact moment and takes him and catches him. That's an amazing kind of pulling it together and being there at the right time. But isn't that true of God in terms of our life? God as our catcher? How many times have we messed up? Anybody here ever messed up? Did your catcher catch you? I hope so. I believe he did. I stumble a lot around and do some things I probably shouldn't do. But I always say that as long as you learn from your mistakes, you're stumbling into grace because your catcher is always there. He'll never let you down. You can be more confident in God as your catcher than a trapeze artist can be confident with his catcher. Every now and then that catcher does drop someone. It's rare, but I guess I've never seen it happen, but I guess it can happen. But with God, he never misses. Always catches us. Now, the sermon title this morning is called The Faith of Leap, which is a backwards the way you're normally hearing that phrase, right? The leap of faith. Somebody asked me, well, what's the difference? They asked me that this morning. And I said, well, the big difference is, at least in my mind, when I think of taking a leap of faith, it's like somebody just leaping out there. Let's say, okay, I'm going to start a business. It's going to be a real leap of faith. But they don't always turn to God first about it. They just take the leap and hope like crazy it works. Okay? Is that true? A lot of people use it that way. But when I talk about the theology of the faith of leap, it means faith comes first, and then the leap, the trust that God will catch us even if this thing falls. Now, I've taken a lot of risks and done a lot of crazy things in my life, taken kind of that leap, and they're not always successful, but in a sense they are, because you learn something from them. And if you take a leap out of faith, beginning with faith, the faith of leap, God will hold you. God will turn you in a new direction. I might head one direction and think, this is not what I want to do. And God will say, yes, it is. And there'll be another thing. Hey, this is great. I really love it. And God says, yeah, but that's not what I want you to do. In other words, whether I fail or whether I succeed, God will open the path he wants me to follow. We have to trust that. So that means don't sit on your pew with your arms crossed and just say, well, I'm doing fine because I go to worship, so I'm okay. God wants more than that out of us. We come to worship to help us discover what that mission is, what that calling is. I'm going to say more about that once I get back to my notes here. Michael Frost and Alan Hirsch wrote a book called The Leap of Faith. That's where I got the inspiration for this title and for what I'm thinking about. They were two writers in Australia, and I had the very, very fortunate opportunity to be in Australia and meet with Michael Frost. And it was a wonderful, wonderful experience. William Sloan Coffin, which also fed into this whole thing, said, I love the recklessness of faith. Just that little part of his saying by itself is beautiful, isn't it? The recklessness of faith. We don't usually think of it that way. But he said, I love the recklessness of faith. First you leap, then you grow wings. So in faith, we make that leap, trusting that God will grow the wings that we need. God will take us to the place we need to be. So the big question is, do we trust God enough to live a reckless faith? Now, when I say reckless faith, I don't mean some kind of foolish endeavor that doesn't make a lot of sense. I mean simple little things that you never know how they might come out. I was thinking about Australia. I was on an airplane in Australia, and my wife was here, three seats. I was here in the middle, and 300 pounds of tattoos were here. I mean, he was just like all over me because he couldn't sit in the seat. And he'd been drinking. I could smell it on his breath. So you're boom, and I'm there going. I was not thinking kind thoughts of this man. And I noticed across the aisle, there was one young lady over there. She was the only one there. But he stayed right there. I said, but once we got off the ground, and they said that we're free to take off our seat belts, I didn't need one. I was already pinned in. But once we could move around, unsnap the seat belts, she invited him to come over and sit next to her. And while we were flying, and boy, I was really thankful for her. But while we were flying, I was amazed at how much she engaged him in conversation. And the next thing I knew, I could see him pointing to this arm and then pointing here and then pointing here. And he was telling her the stories of his tattoos. And they just they were two kind of people. You'd never think of them as being even tolerable together. And yet she was so sweet and so kind to him, smiled, so gracious. And I, when I got off of the plane, I just was taken with that. And I of course, didn't know either one of them. But I looked around, and I saw her standing over there, kind of looking for who she was trying to meet. And I walked over to her and tapped her on the shoulder. She turned around, and I said, could I just say something to you? She said, sure. I said, I'm the guy that was sitting in the three seats that you let the guy on the third seat sit in. Yeah, yeah. I said, I just want to tell you, I saw pure grace in your heart. It's the way you treated that man, the way you listened to him. It was just grace. Thank you for that. She just stood there looking at me for a moment. She said, nobody ever said anything like that to me. I said, well, it's true. One of your gifts in your life is grace. I can tell it. And she began to cry. She began to cry and gave me a hug. It's the last I saw of her. I don't know what that ended up being. I don't know whether she was Christian or not. My guess is she wasn't. Most Australians are not. but that one statement may have changed her life for all I know. And then somebody else picks up a seed a little later on and passes it on to her. Who knows where that will all end? That's what I mean by reckless faith. I mean, we're a little bit nervous sometimes. What if somebody's saying something like that? Well, a long time ago, I decided to get over it because people who got over it got me pointed in the right direction and said some things to me that I needed to hear. So, the theology of the faith of leap, I think, is really important in our lives. Jesus did not tell his disciples to just hang around and don't do anything until I've conquered the world. He did not tell them that, did he? He told the disciples, which you and I, we're all disciples. Everybody here a disciple of Christ? You following Jesus? Okay. Then Jesus is really saying this to you, and it's one of my favorite verses, one of the most challenging verses in the Bible. But the challenge from the lips of Jesus, say this, looking you right in the eye, looking me right in the eye, and saying, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Now think about that. That's something to really think about for a while. Jesus is saying, God the Father sent me to earth, that his word might become flesh in me, his son, your savior. Me, Jesus, he's saying, was sent by his father. And now, in the same way, that's important, he says, in the same way, I am sending you. That's an incredible thing. That's who we are. We're disciples sent by Jesus onto this earth, into this earth, into this life. For a lot of things, but I'm going to just touch on three of them. How's your mission doing? Anybody here, does this church have a mission statement? Anybody know what it is? I think a mission statement is fine, but it usually gets put on a shelf and you forget about it, right? Mission should come from in here. Mission should be like Jeremiah's fire in the bones and you can't keep it in. It's got to come out, you know? And mission, you live. It's not a statement. It's what you live. And that's really, really important, I think, to live your mission. Now, how do I know what my mission is? Go home today or any day, all through the week, revamp it. But write down what you believe, what you see as the mission of Jesus. Because God sent Jesus for a mission. And now Jesus is sending us just like his Father sent him. So he's sending us to do, live, be his mission. So the world can see it. All right. So write down, Jesus' mission is. Then read it the next day. No, I'm going to change that. Jesus' mission is, I'm going to keep this and add this next day. Okay, this one doesn't work. Just keep writing it down for a while until it makes sense and then say, that's the mission Jesus wants me to live. Whether it's to reach out to elderly people, whether it's to reach out to a psychiatric hospital or to meet or to go help the prisoners or to help the hungry, or so many different ways of what that mission might be. And it could change over the years. So keep asking that. So that's one thing Jesus has sent us to do. The other thing Jesus has sent us to do is to love others, right? What happens if you love someone? What's something that happens between them? What do you call that? A relationship, right? So Jesus wants us to be relational with him. And who was Jesus relational with in a close, intimate way? Usually the down and outers, the outcasts, the ones everybody else thought was no good. The Pharisees looked down their nose at him. But Jesus also accepted invitations from Pharisees. It wasn't like he said, I'm not going to be relational with you. I have some problems here with you. But he was relational to everybody he came in touch with. Roman soldiers, the woman at the well, whom he wasn't even supposed to talk to anyway. The tax collectors, who was hated. Anybody. Jesus reached out to them relationally. In airports, if he had one back then, in coffee houses, in down the street, anything. I have practiced. I almost feel like sometimes I've made an art out of it because I'm able to catch people's attention by just saying something spiritual that they weren't aware of was going on. I play basketball. I love to play basketball. And one time we was playing, a bunch of guys picking up, and had about enough players for an extra player, so we were sitting out, taking turns sitting out. So I'm sitting out, and this guy comes down the floor, he grabs a rebound, and as he grabs the rebound and pulls it down, he hits his own knee, and the ball goes out of bounds, and he shouts out Jesus' name, not kindly, but he yells, Jesus Christ, and just like that, I went, is Lord! Now, I didn't know what that would do, I just did it. The guy who dropped the ball and said that never came and approached me. I never really had a talk with him about it. But another guy on the team came when we took a break. All of us took a break. He comes up to me and says, you must be a Christian. I said, what made you think that? He said, well, when so-and-so dropped the ball and yelled, you yelled back, is Lord. I said, yeah, he is. So you're a Christian, right? I said, yes, I am. I said, are you? He said, I'm thinking about it. That's good thinking. We became good friends. We met together for breakfast for about every other week. He became a Christian. So I was actually aiming it at the guy that yelled Jesus' name, but it got around to that guy. You know? So we live a reckless faith, and we take that faith of leap, and you never know what's going to happen. It's worth the risk. It's worth doing it. So we got to be missional in our lives. We want to be relational in our lives. What would be the next one? It's the bigger word. It's a theological word, but maybe you know what it means. How many people here know what the word incarnation means? When do we use it? We only use it about one time a year. Anybody know? Christmas. Because incarnational means the word became flesh. The word of God, the birth of Jesus, and the word of God became flesh in Jesus. He became human. All right. So incarnation just simply means to make something real, to make it alive, to make it part of who we are, to be so ingrained in our flesh that it's who we are. And as we follow Jesus as his disciples, and as the Apostle Paul liked to say, Christ is in us and us in Christ, it's because he's being incarnated in our being. In fact, you know what the name Christian was originally, what it meant? It was a derogatory term. Antioch is where it started, but they called them Christians. We got the word from that. But what they called these people who were following Christ, they called them little Christs. They think they're little Christs. That was the derogatory kind of a thing. And it caught on as Christians. But in a sense, we are. We are a smaller version, in a sense, of Christ because we're trying to live like him, be like him, love like him. Have that same kind of compassion. So Jesus is calling us to live his mission. As the Father sent me, I am sending you. Jesus is calling us to be relational to everybody. Jesus is calling us to live incarnationally, to live with him as the center of our lives. We live in a crazy world. Anybody want to agree with that? A world of violence, terrorism, shootings, wars, economic uncertainties. Is there fear in all of that? Have you ever kind of felt a little bit of fear about what's going to happen to us as a nation, a country? Even the world, environmental crisis, all kinds of stuff are going on. William Barclay, some of you might remember him, he says that in the Bible, and he studied the Bible a lot, that there are 365 references to the words, do not fear. 365 of them. I guess on leap year we can be a little scared. But he said 365 times in the Bible you can find that phrase. So that's like God assuring us day after day after day after day, economic uncertainties, violence, terrorism, whatever, do not be afraid. Fear shrinks the heart. And when our hearts shrink, we hide. We deny reality. We sit kind of comfortable in our comfort zones and our lazy boys and just turn on the TV because we don't want to hear all that bad news going on out there. We're afraid to take risks. That's what fear does. Jesus, on the other hand, expands our hearts to live and love extravagantly, trusting God to be our catcher, if you want to say it that way. Trusting God that we can spread our wings and go into mission, even though we might not know how it's going to turn out. When I say mission now, remember I'm talking about the mission right outside the door, not just Dundalk, Maryland, which some of you folks served there, right? That's important. That's big. Work camps and all those kinds of things, that's really great. Missionaries overseas, that's wonderful. We got to support them. And if you can, go there, that kind of thing. But there's also a mission right outside your door, right down the street, maybe even your neighbor. And you know it, but you've never been there. That's your mission. Even if it's just to go sit and listen to them. My grandma. Grandma Shrek, she was something else. She, I think, was the greatest listener on earth. Next to Jesus, man. But this is what she did. She said, you know, people are always saying that our young people need a good talking to. That's what they used to say. Maybe they still say it. I don't know. But back then, back in the 60s, that's what people said. Young people are really messed up. They need a good talking to. My grandma always said young people need a good listening to. That was her. And I can remember sitting in her, and I checked this out with my sisters, and they had the same experience. She would sit there and she'd say, well, what do you think about this? And it was usually a current thing going on in the schools or in the news or whatever. And she'd say, what do you think about this? And I would talk for a while and talk for a while. She'd go, now, is that what you really think? I'd go, I don't know. She said, well, then go on. And I'd start talking and talking and talking again. Is that what you really think? Yeah. She said, well, good. Tell me more. And she never gave me any advice. She just kept pushing me until I came to a place where I understood where I was and what I believed and what I thought. And the topic could be faith, could be Jesus, could be the church, could be politics, could be anything. She just threw it out there. Now, what do you think? And I just loved, I look back at her and I think she was a wise, wise woman to help me. Us kids figure out what we believed and what we thought. She was wonderful that way. Fear also destroys intimacy. It makes us suspicious of strangers, even of each other sometimes, and it distances us from each other. And we begin to pray for security instead of mission. My daughter, I got a lot of folks in my family to brag about. My daughter taught me a great lesson, and I'll just share it with you. She was a middle-of-the-road high school student, maybe a little on the lower side in terms of grades. She came home one day. She was just the end of her sophomore year. She said, Dad, I've made a decision. I said, what's that? Because she was getting headaches every day going to school, so things weren't going well for her in school. She said, I've made a decision. What's the decision? I have decided I've been trying too hard to be friends with the popular kids. And I've decided just to take friends as they come. If they want to be my friend, and I'll be their friend, and if I walk up to somebody and want to be their friend and they don't, fine, let it go. And just find a circle of friends that we can. By the time of her junior and sophomore, she had the best circle of friends. They still stay in touch with each other. They had a great circle of friends. So all of our counselors are saying, now, Sarah, if you want to make something of yourself, you got to go to college right now, because if you don't do it now, you're not going to go. And Sarah said, Dad, I made a decision. I said, what's that? I'm not going to college right now. Oh, what are you going to do? I'm going into Brethren Volunteer Service for a year. I said, great. And so she did. So she gets out into training, and she says, I have two choices. One is Hutchinson, Kansas, where I'd live with a Brethren family and work at a daycare center. The other one's in Houston, Texas, in a really, really, really bad part of town, and we take care of kids from infant to 6 years old who have been abandoned or orphaned or abused or were crack babies. And it's in a bad part of town. And I've made a decision. And I just smiled and I said, I think I know, but tell me. She said, I'm going to Houston. And I said, Sarah, you've made some really good decisions in your life. Tell me why. She said, well, especially this one, and even coming to BVS, I made them because I think that's where I'll learn the most. And I said, wow. It might be harder, but it's where I'll learn the most. So she goes to college, Bloomsburg College, because while she was in, see, this is how God turns us when we make that leap going to Houston. That's a little bit scary. My wife was really scared about it. But she made that leap, and it was a little bit of a scary leap. But in that time, guess what? Somebody came to the place where she was taking care of these kids and began to teach them speech. They were speech pathologists. Sarah decided somewhere along the way, I'd love to do that. She has worked 7 years at Virginia School for the Deaf and Blind. She has worked with autistic kids. That one little thing in Houston, that person who was a speech pathologist, impacted her enough that turned out to be, and she sees that as her ministry. But when she graduated from college, from middle and high school, she was now an honor student in college. And Bloomsburg said, we'll pay the way for you to stay here for your graduate work. She called and she said, I'm going to James Madison, Dad. I made a decision. I said, why? Because James Madison is in the top 25 speech pathologists. I already know the professors here at Bloomsburg, and they don't offer near the stuff that they do there. It'll be harder, but I'll learn more. So there she goes. And she's still been doing that ever since, making decisions based on how will she learn? And she meant that mentally and spiritually. What will I learn the most? And now she's learning from a grandchild, my grandchild, her baby. I love that way of thinking things through. But it's risk. It's the theology of the faith of leap. In the book Isaiah that we just read, Isaiah tells us that God has created each of us and we don't need to fear. We are the creation of God's hand. Do not fear. God has created you. I have called you by name, he says. And I want to read in the message how this reads. It's a little bit different than what version you read from. I don't know. But anyway, Peterson's way of saying it in the message is, but now God's message, the God who made you in the first place, Jacob. Now, Jacob and Israel are used there. Do you know what that originally was before that was referred to as kind of a nation or national thing? They were personal names. So when you read it, what's your first name again? Karen. Karen. You can read it this way. The God who made you, Karen. The God who formed you, Karen. Yeah, you can put your own name in it, and boy, it makes a difference. Because God's talking directly to you. Don't be afraid. I have redeemed you. I've called your name, Karen. You're mine. When you're in over your head, I'll be there with you. When you're in rough waters, you will not go down. When you're between a rock and a hard place, it won't be a dead end. I love that phrase. When you're between a rock and a hard place, you ever been there? It won't be a dead end. Houston won't be a dead end. I will show you where I want you to go through that. The hard decisions we make may not turn out the way we expected, but God shows us in that where our lives might be led to. I am your God, your personal God, the Holy One, your Savior. And then you go down a little bit further in that text, and there's another great thing in that Isaiah text, the end of verse 4, where God says, "You are precious and honored in my sight." That's God speaking to you. We say, "God, we honor God, we honor God." Well, God honors us. Did you know that? "You are precious and honored in my sight." Just let that sink in. "And I love you." That's God's message. If you don't get anything today out of anything I've said, but remember that in God's eyes, you are precious and honored, and God loves you so radically, so beautifully, so deeply. It's incredible. It really is. I might be going a little long here, but I just want to say about Jesus' words in Luke when he says, "Deny yourselves." What do you think he means when he says, "Deny yourself"? How many people think about themselves more than anybody else? If we're honest, most of us do. But what Jesus is trying to say is, let go of yourself. Don't get so caught up in yourself. Don't be so self-centered. Center your life somewhere else, in something bigger than you are. God's way, God's love, that great love that God pours down on you, send it back. Love your neighbors. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know, just throw yourself out there and show love to others. Doing that, I think, what that means is, okay, let's say there's somebody that I need to go talk to because I know we're not in good relationship. So will I take the risk to go, or will I stubbornly wait? Hey, they're the ones that messed up. They should come and apologize to me. You know, that to let go of ourselves means humbly I'm going to go to them. Now, I've done this before, so I know what I'm talking about. I got yelled at, cussed at, and told never to come back again. That didn't feel so good. So I prayed about it, and yet I still had this nagging thing that I needed to go talk with them. So a month or so went by. So I go back to talk to them, and I'd already kind of had my little speech ready. And it was just a real quick one. It was saying, "Look, Larry, we used to be a lot closer than we are, so don't say anything. Just hear me out. Let me say what I need to say." And he did. And when I finished, then he said, "Well, let me say what I..." And his first thing he said was, "I apologize for yelling and treating you the way I did when you came before." So if I'd have given up on that, you see, it would have just been... We're not the greatest of friends anymore. And never were the greatest of friends. But at least that thing in the between us that created tension and anxiety and a little bit of anger, that's gone. So when we see each other, we can go, "Hey, how you doing?" And we can talk, you know. And it's no big, you know, I can't say he transformed into the greatest friend I ever had. No, of course not. But was that still important? Yes. Very important. How many people here have potential in their lives? The younger ones especially, some of you younger folks, I'm sure somebody's told you, "You got a lot of potential, don't you?" Well, you still do. I don't care how old you are. When I was a kid, I had a lot of problems with self-esteem. I was sharing that with you a little bit. And I didn't like myself. I tell people, I failed fifth grade. I wrote a story, and the teacher didn't think that I wrote it. She thought I copied it, but I really wrote it. And so I trusted the teacher to be right somehow. And so I just didn't do any more work. So I failed fifth grade. I ended up in high school 25th in my class. And everybody goes, "Wow, that's pretty good." And I said, "Yeah, but there was only 26 of us." That's true. I didn't go to college for 5 years because I never thought I could do it. So I had all of these feelings of lack of self-esteem. What changed that? People like you who kept pushing me, who told me I had potential, that I could be better than I think I am. In different ways, not necessarily those words exactly, but I never will forget, one lady came up to me and just put her hands on my shoulder, and she was a little taller than I was, and just looked down like that at me, right in the eye, and she said, "Someday we're going to be so proud of you." I had no idea what she meant. But there were people like you. I mean, we need to practice doing that with everybody, especially our children, our young people. And let them know they've got this potential. Live it. Don't clam it up. Don't. As Paul Feig told me one time when he said about potential, somebody had told me I had potential. Paul said, "You do. You have great potential. Here's one warning about it." I said, "What's that?" He said, "Don't die with it. Live it. I don't care how scary it is for you. Just live it. I'll be there to help." And he was. I was scared to death going into Brethren Volunteer Service, because my dad had been in the Army, and I was afraid he wouldn't understand. All my uncles had been in the Army. I was the only one in my family that ever signed up as a CO. I was so scared, I remember my hand shaking, and when I had to write that thing down, I had to hold my hand and write CO. Because I love my dad. And thank God he understood. And the crucial moment was when he drove me to Brethren Volunteer Service of New Windsor, Maryland for training. He looked me in the eye. He wasn't the man that cried a lot, but there were tears in his eyes. And he said, "I'm not sure I understand what you're doing, but this I do know. It's taking as much courage for you to do what you're doing as it took for me to do what I did." And he threw his arms around me. We both cried. You know, those moments, wow, they make all the difference in the world. But if we are fearful and are afraid of what consequences might be when we share from our hearts toward even people in our family. I know I'm going past time, right? What time is it? 25 after. I'm going to close. I could say more, but I'm just going to end with a story, because I love stories. And I love nature, so this is about birds, okay? Anybody here like birds? Any birders? Okay. How many of you have heard of the bird called the phalarope? You have? Great. One guy knows the phalarope. That's cool. Anyway, phalaropes are birds that are not much on the East Coast. I saw one of them, a real rare sighting in Bombay Hook in Delaware. Saw one phalarope. Mostly they go up and down the West Coast. They nest in the Alaskan tundra, and then they fly, migrate down to South America. And then, of course, the next year fly back up to Alaska, and that's where they raise their young. So here are all the phalaropes are up there in Alaska on the tundra, and it's mating season. And so, of course, they mate like all birds do. And who lays the eggs, the male or the female? Really? You don't know? Yeah, it's a trick question. No, it's not really. The female, of course, lays the eggs, a clutch of about 4, 5, 6. All right? Now, by the way, as I get into the story, I always tell nature stories as a parable because I think they are. So this is kind of like a parable. But the facts of it are true. There really are phalaropes. Look it up in the bird book. And they really do go up to Alaska. And the females really do lay their eggs. And the females also really do this. You women are going to like this. Okay, after they laid their eggs, the female phalaropes, now here's where I'm putting a little my own conversation into it. The females get together and say, "Oh, man, this laying eggs is hard work. I think we deserve a break." And all the others agreed. And so all the females get together and they fly to South America. Now nothing's left but eggs and males. And the males look at each other and say, "Well, what are we going to do?" "Well, I don't know. I guess we ought to sit on them." So the males sit on the eggs. They actually have brooding patches. That's a fact. The males incubate the eggs. So the males are sitting there on the eggs, and everything's going all right. And, you know, get up and go get a little something to eat, come back, sit on the egg. All of a sudden, one day, something cracks, and they go, "Ah, what was that?" You know, "Here comes the little chicks running out." Oh my gosh, what are we going to do now? I don't know. You go get diapers, I'll go get food. So the males actually raise the chicks and take care of them. And eventually, the males all get together and they go, man, this raising chicks thing is really, really hard work. I think we deserve a break. So all the males get together and fly to South America to where their spouses are. The little chicks have about 7 to 10 more days until their flight feathers come in. So there they are on the tundra. Both their parents are gone, long gone. And they're old enough to run around and hide. They can dodge predators. They can get out of the way. They can feed themselves. But they got to wait 7 to 10 days before their flight feathers come in. So finally, their flight feathers all come in, and they all get together and say, let's get out of here. It's starting to get cold up here. And so they spread their wings, take a leap, and fly. You'll never guess where they end up. Maybe you will. They end up at the exact place where their mom and dad are. Ornithologists can't quite figure out how they do that because nobody showed them. You can say, well, it's instinct, whatever the animals have, but somehow they get to the same place. Now, here's the parable. We can take that faith of leap without knowing where we're going. Do you believe that? The little phalaropes had no idea where they were going, but they got to exactly the place God wanted them to be. And if we trust God enough to take that leap, God will get us where he wants us to be, whether we know what's happening or not. So the big deal is to at least take a risk, to at least take that faith of leap, to at least walk next door, talk with your neighbor, or the ones that are sick. Make sure in your neighborhood you let them know you know about it, you're praying for them. Just a simple thing like, you know, I'm praying for you. He said, well, I don't think that'll help, but go ahead. Oh, that's all right, I'm still going to pray for you. And you never know what that might do relationally. You get it? We don't have to know what the results are. We don't have to know what all the consequences will be. Just trust God. That pleases God. Even if we mess up, it pleases God that we tried, that we gave our best to do our mission, to care about others relationally, and to incarnate the love of Christ to others. Whatever people think of it, it doesn't matter. It's what we do for God. And the great news is, by far, more blessings happen out of it than negativity. More blessings come. You want to say amen? Amen. Amen. Are you going to do the benediction?
Savior of my soul.
I'm going to read a benediction from Walter Brueggemann, who is a great theologian and also believes in the theology of the faith of leap. I've heard him speak a number of times, and he has this ability to flow from the Old Testament to the New Testament just so beautifully. But I love this benediction, so I just want to share it with you. I think it relates to what we've been talking about. The news is that God's wind is blowing. It may be a breeze that comforts and cools. It may be a gust that summons you to notice. It may be a storm that blows you where you have never been before. Whatever wind is in your life, pay attention to it, and the blessing of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, will abide with you always. Amen. I'm going to walk back with you.